G'day. I don't know where some of these drongos come from, but they don't come from down under like I do. Excuse me. Hello? Oh! Which button do you press to answer, I wonder? Hello? Is that God? Okay, yes, thank you. I'll try. All right, I'll do it. Thank you very much. Yes, sir. Bye-bye. Just a reminder to me to stop telling lies. Well, I'll give you the Aboriginal blessing since I lived in Australia and my first wife was Australian. Both my sons were born down there in Brisbane in the Boothville Salvation Army Hospital for Unmarried Mothers. May your platypus never lay eggs. May your goanna never go away. May your chooks never turn into emus, and may your goanna never kick your dunny down. That's the Aboriginal blessing. Well, it just reminds me, we do all come from different cultures, don't we? And actually, my brother hails and tends to have an affinity for the Scots, so that's why he wears a skirt. You've always got to be careful of a man wearing a skirt, you know what I mean? I was born in a little Welsh village called Llwynypia. $50 for anyone that can repeat that properly. And I'm Welsh. It was my mother's fault. And I've travelled around the world and visited some 58 different countries. And now, finally, we're in South Texas. And every day, just about every day, I get someone say to me, "Where did you get an accent like that from? You all ain't from around here, are you? How on earth did you get to South Texas?" Just about every day, and I've been waiting for 25 years. So I came to the United States in 1980 for someone to say to me, "Why don't you go back to England? Get out of here, you Anglophile," or something derogatory like that. But the wonderful thing about America, I've never, ever had that said. And of course, I never, ever have deserved it to be said to me. This country accepts people from everywhere. And they can become part of the American dream. And I was not born here, but I am an American. So is my mother, so is my brother, so is my sister-in-law, and so is my sister. My two sons are American. My sister's two sons are American, but neither of my brother's children have yet seen the light. I chose to become an American. And as a result of choosing nationality in the United States in the early 1980s, there are certain requirements that I had to go through. I was required to study, and here's my book, on American citizenship. I needed to know how this nation was structured, how it operated, or how it worked. And so my booklet gave me 25 lessons which I was required to know and read and study. And in Los Angeles, where I lived at the time, when the time came, I went down to LA to the INS, Immigration and Nationalization Services, as an alien, one not of this country. I went through my questioning, and the lady was very nice. Who was George Washington? What does July 4th mean? And so on. and I had my answers. Now, the what, the when, the where, the why, the Declaration of the Independence, the Constitution of the United States, the system of government and how it is organised, it was necessary and required that I should know that. Now, I'd like to have a survey, please. I'll be good. I'd like a survey, please. How many people here, if you'd raise your hands, how many people here have read and are familiar with the Declaration of Independence? Would you please raise your hands? Okay, I see some young people. Wonderful. How many people have read and understood the Constitution of the United States? Would you please raise your hands? Isn't that something? All y'all are good Americans and you don't know the Constitution. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, you know? You have lived under a structure, under a system, under a form of government without even knowing it in many cases. And the probability is that I have read this book because of necessity and because of secondly of interest and know more of the Constitution than perhaps many of you may. Because this is my country and I had to learn it and study it and read it, and I have it marked up. As you see, I've got pieces here and places and notations in it, and I went through the 25 lessons thoroughly. We live under a structure, and sometimes we have no idea what that structure it is. It used to be taught in the United States to young people in the 6th and 7th grade. How many 6th and 7th graders do we have here? Would you please just stand up or put up your hands? One or the other, put up your hands. Well, not many. Did you guys yet learn the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, I wonder? Probably not. Now, why do I say that? Because we have a problem in the United States, brethren. The historian and librarian, the Librarian of Congress, said, his name was Daniel Boorstin, he's now dead, he said that trying to plan for the future without a sense of the past is like trying to plant, cut flowers. Kind of stupid, isn't it? Trying to plant, cut flowers. He went on to say, we're raising a lot of cut flowers and trying to plant them, i.e., they have no historic roots. They don't know their constitution. They don't know the history of this country. He said, we're raising a generation of young Americans who are, by and large, historically illiterate. Just before July 4th weekend, I went into the dry cleaners. The young lady behind there gave me my shirts, seen her several times. I said, well, have a good 4th of July. And her body language was like that. And being the retiring shy person I am, I said, you do know what the 4th of July is, don't you? Bear in mind this young lady graduated from high school. Well, no, actually, the football coaches were our teachers, and they weren't very good teachers, and the book was boring. Boorstin said, first of all, we have to get across the idea that we have to know who we were, if we're going to know who we are and where we're headed. And this holds true, brethren, whether in civic matters or religious matters. The United States Constitution is a system of checks and balances written by man. The governors, our members elected to the House, our president and so forth, are elected by us, the people. Therefore, the quality of the government reflects the quality of our nation. And may I say in the public forum today, I have been singularly disgusted at the quality of some members of our government. Our Constitution is the best that there is in the world today. And Senator Mike DeWine said on September 9th of this year, our Constitution was the first of its kind, It even was the first democracy before Britain, the first pure democracy. Our constitution was the first of its kind. Today, 170 countries have constitutions similar to ours, and over half of those constitutions were adopted in the past 3 years. Some 85 plus nations have grasped the concepts and the idea of the Constitution of the United States and said, we want to have that sort of freedom, that sort of power, that sort of life. And the peoples of the world, I think, to a certain degree, are crying out, in a sense, for a degree of freedom, a degree of liberty. But it's a freedom with shackles and chains. Why is that so? Because it's based, frankly, on wrong principles and wrong desires. Now, it's not a wrong desire to want to be free. But if you have the principles driving you in the wrong way, then your desires become the wrong desires by default. And our nation is focused on materialism, hedonism, and many other false and wrong values that are destroying this nation, that our founding fathers would be absolutely saddened and ashamed of today, when they, in their early 30s, when they formed the Declaration of Independence, and 13 years later, were after the Articles of Union, came up with the Constitution because their Articles of the Union weren't working. 13 years later, having signed their death warrants, in rebellion to the British government, we had a constitution and we had liberty and freedom from excessive, severe rule and control. So what today would you say is the constitution of the kingdom of God? What constitutes, what makes up, what is the structure, the form, the symbolism that goes together, like our Constitution here, simple statements, not statements of law, simple statements of principle and practice. What is the Constitution of the Kingdom of God? Well, perhaps you've never thought about that before. What is the structure of the government in the world tomorrow? Let's plant some flowers with roots, shall we? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 17, verse 4, we won't spend a long time, but bear in mind, these people came out of slavery. They did not have the notion and the concept of freedom. They did not have the concept of their laws governing them. They were slaves and they had a slavish mentality in that sense. They were in the wilderness of sin, and verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Here they've been liberated, and here they were about to put the leader that God had chosen to death. And so the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod, which you shall strike the river and go. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? After all the miracles, after the incredible events that took place, which we rehearse as we try to reestablish our roots in the church, year by year, as we go through the Exodus, the Passover, and all of those events, these people that lived those events, within 5 minutes, were complaining and griping and going on. Chapter 19 is an interesting chapter. In fact, this whole section is extremely interesting to me from a constitutional perspective. Chapter 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if... one of the most important words in the English language. If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered and said together, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now what happens, you see, an agreement has been struck and made. What Moses said, we're not privy to. But all of the words that were said were repeated to the people and they agreed. This is the first basic agreement of the new nation. And chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. In verse 22, we have the law of the altar. This is a survey. Chapter 21 talks about laws concerning servants. Verse 12 of chapter 21, the law concerning violence. Verse 28, same chapter, animal control laws. Chapter 22, verse 1, personal property, responsibility for personal property. Verse 16 of that chapter, moral and ceremonial principles. Chapter 23, verse 1, justice for all. Verse 14, three annual feast, pilgrimage feasts or periods. And then we have the interesting thing of the angel of promise in verse 20, and how we or they were told to be aware of him and to fear him because he will not spare you. That ends the statements that were going to be the guiding principles of the nation of Israel. It wasn't all of them, any more than the original Constitution of the United States stopped there. You will remember we had, 24 or 25 additions to that. First 10 are called a Bill of Rights. We came to realize that more things as the nation progressed were necessary, and these were addressed. Now chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So Moses then took all of these words and he built an altar, and then he sent the young men to the children, verse 5, of Israel to bring offerings. And after writing the book, verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which included what we have read, all of the words of the Lord, which included the Ten Commandments, and what we went through in chapters 20 through 24, and all of that detail. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And it was ratified or sealed with blood and a sacrifice offering. The Book of the Covenant, as it is called, amounts to what I think, and my fellow elders in the Corpus Christi area, as I went over this with them and discussed it, amounts to what is what we would call today a constitution. This is how the nation is going to work. And, of course, it was inspired by God. Now, let us bear in mind the key elements of the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. Key elements are, one, the structure is divinely inspired. The Constitution of the United States was inspired by men. Secondly, the quality of the government of the Kingdom of God does not lay in the quality of the people. The quality of the government of the United States lays in the people. And we are degenerating as a nation. We are going down the tubes as a nation. We are impolite, we are rude, we are crass, we no longer have the type of culture that our founding fathers had. We no longer have the character and backbone that people had who came out of World War II. And reading the history of the United States and a decline from the 60s on. We could trace it back to World War I if you wanted to, and the flappers, and the gradual degeneration into World War II and all of the events that took place then, and then the Korean War, and then the sad Vietnam War, and a gradual moral, ethical decline as it goes downhill all the way. But the Constitution of God is not dependent upon the quality of the people. The quality of the government lays in God, and the Hebrew term for God is Elohim, which means mighty ones. Mighty and powerful, and the notion in Hebraic times was a contest of powers. Pharaoh was Elohim. And Moses became Elohim because Elohim said to Moses, "You will be my representative. You will be more powerful than this small g god over here called Pharaoh. And I'm going to give you that power," and we know the rest of the story. He was a mighty one because his God was a mighty one, a powerful one. And fundamentally, the constitution and structure of the kingdom of God, inspired by God, will not change. There are some things which never change. Let me illustrate the point. Turn to the book of Malachi, please, chapter 4. In the King James Version, Malachi is the last book, and that's an easy way to find it. It's right alongside Matthew. And in that book, chapter 4 is a very famous statement which Mr. Armstrong spoke about greatly and for a long time. That statement is, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord." Before that time, in eschatological terms, the future events that are going to take place, there's going to be a turnaround and a prophet-like figure. But just go up one verse, will you? It's important to get the context. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up." And then verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments." Why would this be here in Malachi 4 at end time prophetic events if it were not going to be the principle of the kingdom of God? Remember the law of Moses at the end time. Remember that. And how do we know that that will be part of the constitution? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. And all the land shall be turned into a plain, and then all the people," verse 11, "will dwell together in it. No longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." They come under the constitution of God, and they obey that constitution. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall," not please, you shall, you know, the imperative, "shall, will, must, you shall come up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the feast of tabernacles." This nation of Egypt, Arabic peoples, will come under the constitution of the kingdom of God because the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned in Exodus 23. It's part of the way we will be structured as a world. It's part of the integral part of our being as a nation. God's people, all God's people, every race under the sun that he created will come under the same structure of that constitution. Tabernacles is constitutional, and we will do it. Now, it takes time to learn. The United States has recently taken on the challenge of passing on its constitution to two nations, Afghanistan and Iraq. It's quite a challenge, especially with the following fact. The nation of Turkey was an Islamic society. It took them 100 years to transition from an Islamic-dominated culture into a democracy. 100 years. It takes a long time when you don't trust people. It takes a long time when your enemy slaughtered your family. I met a lady in the motel on the way up, and I said, as I have an accent and I'm always picked on, noted because of it in the United States, "Where do you come from? I notice you've got an accent." She said, "Afghanistan." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes. We flew the slaughter." And in the Balkans, those people have been slaughtering each other. It just depends on the time of history, the who has the power and the might, and they've been slaughtering each other for generations. And it's tragic. And she came to the United States to be free. Do you think in the Balkans that Group A is going to trust Group B when you know they slaughtered your mother, your father, your brother, or your sister, your cousins, and your uncles and aunts, and you escaped? Do you think they would trust them? Would it maybe take one or two or three generations before the memories and the stories and the history and the feelings and the emotions toned down just a tad? Iraq society has no concept of a free market economy system. Why? They don't trust each other. Afghanis don't trust each other. Why should I believe this piece of paper you write on, which we call a check, is creditable? I don't trust you. You only trust your family, your extended family, and your tribe. And even those in your tribe you question. That's how tight things are. You know, brethren, what amazed me as I collected information, I thought about what to talk about here in my split sermon, and what information I could bring to you that was slightly different, was the number of people who understood the problem of humanity. I will cite one to you. His name is Dr. Charles Kessler. He's the professor of government at Claremont McKenna College. He gave a speech on October 20th, 2004, and I've taken a little bit of it. He said, "A certain ambiguity or confusion exists between the right to be free and the capacity to be free." Now, the capacity to be free depends upon us basically obeying the laws of the land. Because if we don't do that, we lose our freedom. And we know there are a lot of people in our society who can't stop stealing, can't stop killing, can't stop committing unbelievable, horrible sexual acts towards men, women, and children. They do not have the capacity to be free. But it doesn't follow that in every human being, that every human being has the capacity or moral equipment, the habits of the heart and mind to be free. Morally, we're degenerating. Morally, our nation lives in sin. Ah, wicked nation. Go back and read the prayers, the speeches of the prophets. Sinful nation. Wicked nation that we are. Republican government was the most difficult form of government to establish and preserve because in it Ultimately, the people are everything. There's no aristocracy. There's no other class in the government to correct the people's mistakes or prevent them from committing injustice. May I take a time out and say, because they were committing their own sins and creating their own injustices. Hence you have the French Revolution. Hence you have the Declaration of Independence. He goes on to say, Dr. Charles Kessler, it is up to the people to govern themselves morally. Each and every individual. Got to govern yourselves morally. It takes moral equipment. It takes habits of the heart and mind to be free. And that's what we're here for, to develop the habits of the heart and mind to be free within the Constitution of God. Now, we could spend a long time speculating about what is or is not in that Constitution. Obviously, certain civil laws that applied back in the book of Exodus, you put to death a person that deals with familiar spirits. We don't have the right or responsibility to do that today. We live under the Constitution of the United States, but we also live under a greater, higher constitution than that, the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. And so therefore we should know what to do in a given situation if we go ahead and read that Constitution and think about it a little more and spend some time in it and realize that these are the values, these are the principles, these are the establishments of what is right and wrong, appropriate and inappropriate human behavior. Humanity does not get to decide morality. God does that. Humanity does not decide what good and evil are. God does that. We get to decide two things. One, will we obey the intent of what we read in God's Word? Will we read the lessons of history? Will we read the Psalms which put history into song? Will we read God's Word so that we can see what it is we must do, and will we obey in the intent? Secondly, will we do it with the right attitude, a right heart? I think Mr. Love's split sermon here on love and the lovely song his daughter sang were appropriate for leading for me, because basically we're talking about the same thing. You know, will we do it with the right intent and will we do it with the right heart? Inspired laws come from the mouth of God. It is his constitution. I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. In my study of the Old Testament over the last few years, I've noticed that what has happened, certain slices of information, and we all do this to one degree or another, are taken out of the book of Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah and so forth and blown up in our Protestant world, and they lose all context, and they lose as a result all understanding, and a new understanding is given to them that was not really intended in the scriptures. The New Covenant, Jeremiah 30 and 31, make clear, I'd ask you to read it in this short time I have, I can't do that justice, but I would note that verse 31, verse 2, that the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. There was grace in the Old Testament. Noah received grace. Abraham received grace. Isaac and Jacob received grace. Else how could they be in Hebrews 11 and in God's kingdom? Grace was dispensed to those that God selected, and they were forgiven their sins. You may argue or debate, well, is it before the sacrifice of the Messiah or after the sacrifice? Whatever. The facts are, still they received grace. And here we see that the remnant of Israel received favour, pardon. And as we come down to the first fruits, the fruits part, verse 29, in those days, and this is a future prophecy for the tribe of Judah. These promises are to Israel and Judah. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and our children's teeth are set on edge. You will remember in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments section, that it says, I will punish the children to the third and fourth generation of those who, what? Hate my way. But I'll be loving and merciful to those who love me. Emotionally based. And we're told here, in the coming up to this Everest Peak scripture, which the commentaries call it, that it won't be that way anymore, that the children will pay penalties for the sins of the parents. Verse 30, but every one shall die for his own iniquity, every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Hey, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. It's my personal opinion that what we read in principle in Exodus 20 through 24, the constitution of ancient Israel, will be the constitution in the world tomorrow. Now again, I understand that we may have to do some adjustments. We may have to explain to people what burn a DVD means. We may have to explain what an MP3 format is. Because the notion of millions of people, it will mean nothing. Cultures and languages, backgrounds and histories, we just don't know. But there is a form and shape and structure which will be in place. And laws will be written appropriately underneath that. You see, the House of Representatives, or Congress, is responsible for writing the legislation, is it not? Those are the laws underneath the Constitution. It's not the Constitution, law separately. And we're very good at writing those laws. Hundreds of thousands of them. Check the Federal Register. Just type in federalregister.com. Go check the US government Federal Register. There were more laws written, I think it was a year before last, as I researched this topic. 90,000 pages of laws written in the Federal Register in the year 2003. You know what? You can hardly breathe without sinning. So where do we go? Well, we're going to have this constitution, which I believe will be there. I don't think there's going to be any change in the holy days. We've already looked at Zechariah 14 to establish that as a principle here. And yet, what does it say? I'll make a new covenant. The word new is interesting. The word new in Hebrew is kodesh. I'd encourage you to look it up. Because part of that meaning is refreshed, renewed, rebuilt. We have a new moon which is refreshed every month, don't we? The same word kodesh is used there. And so when we talk about a new covenant, Could it be that it is a refreshing of what is already here? Of what has already been established? The difference being is people today are totally ignorant of God's word. Don't know anything about it. Millions of people in this nation know nothing about it. There are lots of Chinese that know absolutely nothing. Lots of people from Uzbekistan or Tajikistan or Pakistan. Istan means homeland. Lots of people from these places don't even know anything about this. They know rules. They know laws. They know punishment. But you know, heart and mind matters, they really don't know very much about in relation to God and his rules and laws. And we are going to have to educate people and talk to them about this way of life. I'm not at all sure that it's going to take quite a while. See, most people learn values by example. And if Dad smokes or chews baccy, why shouldn't his children? And children make that argument. And if Dad has a girlfriend and comes in overnight because he's a widower, why can't the girl have someone come in overnight because she wants pleasure too? We have to model the right values and the right standards and know those laws and principles which apply intellectually. But the second element to those laws are you lose an enormous amount. The word law in Hebrew is Torah. It's not a written statement. Drive 35 miles an hour. This is the law of the speed limit on Jekyll Island. It doesn't mean that. Torah means teachings and instructions. In fact, the Hebrew word has several meanings. To point, to shoot, to teach, to instruct. So when we're talking about Torah, law in Hebrew, as it is called, it is the teachings and instructions of God. That's what we're talking about. And it's important to know those. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I gave to him in Horeb. 2 Peter 3:16 says, all scripture is divinely breathed. It's the spoken word of God. And those commandments are out there. And we can read them. Our challenge today is to pass on our beliefs and our faith to the next generation. Mr. David Trabig's sermon over here on humanism really is atheism in disguise. It's really atheism in disguise. What values are our society passing on to us? Dr. Bruce Perry of the University of New Mexico is a leading brain researcher, said something that I find absolutely astonishing. Western culture is the first culture in the history of human civilization that has lost its ability to pass on its values to the next generation. Our culture, in which we live, Britain, Australia, New Zealand, Europe, Western culture has lost the ability to pass on our values to the next generation. Why? Go to a mud hut in Africa and you'll see the tribal values and customs passed down. What's happened to us? Here's a picture. We fill our heads with noise, whether it's walking down the street or at work. And we wonder why, when we're 40 or 50 years old, we're developing tinnitus, ringing in the ears, because the volume is too loud. We fill our eyes full of pictures. We have 3 TVs at home. How many do you have? We're a visually oriented society. Our ministry today in the world preach pablum. There's no self-discipline in modern Christianity. There's no demands made on them. So they commit adultery, they divorce, they do this, they do that, they do the other. And we've dumbed down God, and we've dumbed down the standards of God. And I'm ashamed. Deuteronomy chapter 6 was referred to. In Hebrew, it's Shema. You don't know what Shema means. It means hear. Hear. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are going over to possess, that you may fear, awe, and respect for the law of God. Awe and respect. We heard shock and awe when the United States invaded Iraq. This is awe and respect, which we give. It's commanded of us. Fear the Lord your God. Keep all his statutes, all his commandments, which I command you today. How many of those commandments? They go way beyond 10, believe me. Way beyond 10. All his commandments, which I command you, and your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Feast of Tabernacles is a very important time for grandparents and parents and grandchildren. Therefore, Shema, hear, and by implicit meaning, obey. Hear and do. Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall. The imperative again. You must, you ought, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your might. Sound like Jeremiah 31:31? It's going to be knowledgeable. And these are the words which I command you today, to be in your heart. Are you passionate for God's law? I mean, emotionally passionate for the law of God, the teachings and instructions? Where is there a law which says be kind? There isn't one, is there? Where is there a law which says be patient? There isn't one. Not everything comes down to laws, but it does come down to teachings and instructions. It does come down to a way of life. And he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And now we come to a metaphor, not a literal phylactery. The Jewish people took this and somewhere in the 2nd to 1st century BC and decided to put boxes on their head and tape phylacteries on their arms. And you can go to the Wailing Wall, as my wife, as I have done, and seen these people bind them on there, and in doing it literally, miss the whole point. It's a metaphor. It means that you will think of them when you get up, when you lie down. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, what do you do with your hands? These are tools. Not a very nice thing to do, is it? It's a tool. What do we do? Do we sign false checks? It's a tool. Bind them on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They're supposed to be in here. We're supposed to know. We're supposed to know. And we're responsible to know. Because if we don't read and study to know, then we're ignorant. That's why this nation is going down. Doesn't even know its constitution. Young people graduate from high school don't know 4th of July and what it means. We have failed them. The older generation has failed the younger generation. And it's a shame on us. Church of God, do not fail the next generation. Teach them. Show by example. Do what is right. Not the husband and wife arguing like mad in the car and the kids in the back. Shut up! Been there, done that. Been there, done that. A lot of times, to my shame. Should have known better. Write them on your doorposts and on your house and on your gates. The Jewish people today put up a mezuzah on their door. Has Torah in it. Has Shema in it. But you know, it's nailed on the door. They can't get it off. And it's printed so small they can't read it. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? But the nail them or write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The gates can actually refer to the city gates. The city gates. And then there's a warning, and I want to come down to verse 17 or verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Let's go right back to the original. Go back to the beginning. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, and his statutes which he has commanded you. Now we go off into attitude. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. You get to choose. You get to choose how you're going to apply it. The last scripture this morning is in Mark chapter 12. Mr. Burns referred to the account in Matthew. I want to bring out one point in the Shema. The citation, as you turn there, I'll read verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "What is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered and said, "The first of all the commandments is hear, Shema, and do." And then he went on to talk about Deuteronomy 6, which, by the way, brethren, is the first time in God's word that humanity is commanded to love him. Go back to Leviticus 19, verse 18, and in the context of bearing false witness, hating your neighbor, gossiping and slandering, carnal human beings of Israel were told, love your neighbor. Go check it, Leviticus 19, 18. Read the context. Do we gossip? Do we slander? Do we bear false witness? Do we accuse? Think on that. Selah. Think on that. So when he answered, Messiah answered this by citing Shema and by citing Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, Echad, to be united. There is no other than he. But to love him with all of your heart and with all of the understanding and with all the soul and with all of the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Because those are only symbols, only rituals. And no matter how poor you were, you could give a little something to demonstrate an attitude, and the widow with her two mites did so. Look at the next verse. So when Jesus saw that he answered him, he said to him, "You're not far in your understanding and attitude from what summarizes the kingdom of God. You understand?" And I say to the called out ones to the church today, as we walk, as we talk, as we live and breathe, our example, our thought processes, our ways of doing things in every shape or form should reflect Shema, should reflect loving our neighbor, which is a hard thing to do sometimes. On the pediment of the Supreme Court, the pediment being the large triangular part with the columns standing up, there are four words. The highest court in this land has four words, which are equal justice under law. Now, in my compare and contrast of the Constitution of the United States and the Constitution of the Kingdom of God, I would like to say on the pediment of the highest court of the land, there would be four words. Love the Lord. Love your neighbor. It just gives us an overall encapsulation of what we are required to do. When you think that in the 20th century, one person died every 20 seconds due to war, all the hatred, all the grief, all the vehemence, all the suffering, all that went on in the horrible, horrible, bloodiest century of the history of mankind. And in principle, brethren, you and I are asked to be different. We are asked, ultimately, to die rather than kill. We're asked to sacrifice ourselves. We're asked to take abuse. We're asked to take false accusation. We're asked to love God's way so passionately and so deeply that we won't compromise with it. And we're asked to love our neighbor, to be able to treat them, as Mr. Dove said in the first part, in a loving way. We have an awesome challenge and an awesome responsibility. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," let me encourage you to also pray for godly love and love of one's neighbor.